F1, number 17A.
So I think the best thing we can do now is to make nothing of error. And that's exactly what the next triad is going to do. The third triad, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, those three again have a very definite common denominator, and I had quite some difficulty in trying to epitomize that common denominator. I put down the restoration of the idea, but I'm not quite sure really if it conveys what I mean, and so I just want to speak around that for a while so as to convey the tone and the meaning of what these next three prophets want to bring out. They, so to say, want to bring out that a spiritual idea has never a single element of error. But that, you see, wants to bring out that the Christ idea always manifests itself as idea and is never mingled with an error, that it bears in itself no touch of error. See, that the idea is always in its fullness restored, and that nothing can debunk an idea, nothing can ever rob the idea of its completeness. We get also a sense that an idea in itself is complete, and that any phase of error just can't do anything to that idea. So these three will have the focus really on the nature of idea. You see, in the Mrs. Eddy's translation of the scientific translation of Immortal Mind, the first translation, we first have there God, and in our first triad we had the focus on God. Then the second point she has there was man, and we saw also that the second triad had the focus on the restoration of man. And then she brings us a third idea. And this third triad has its focus on the idea, the completeness of the idea. But because it is in the Christ and must therefore show also its working in the human, it must show that this idea is never touched by error, that error can never destroy that idea, rob that idea, distort that idea, but that the idea just always is. But in order to show that this idea always is, and the only place where they bring out truly and properly that the idea is at the end of Zephaniah. So from Nahum, Habakkuk, to the end of Zephaniah, there is one long process of showing why the idea is and why error is nothing and why error can't do a thing to the idea, though it seems that it can. So we also could say that this third triad has a lot to do with the consciousness of idea, that Christ's consciousness, which is conscious of the fullness of the idea. So in that way, I just tried to give the tone of what I meant with that epitome, the restoration of the idea. See, when a picture, say, is being restored in an old church or so because it has perhaps been painted over, then you just hammer away that which is painted over, and little by little that which has always been there has been reinstated, so to say. Though we find out that it was always there, but the veil which is put over the idea, the veil, the error that is put over the idea, has to be taken away. and that taking away of the veil, so that the idea is again be restored and seen in its completeness, that's the whole process of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Perhaps that's an illustration of what now is being shown here in the third triad. So let's go and see what Nahum is presenting. Nahum is a prophet that prophesied, say, between 660 and 607. These dates are always vague a little bit, but it gives the picture, namely, B.C., namely, at the time when Israel was already in the Assyrian captivity, and when the time was approaching nearer that also Judah would have to go into the Babylonian captivity. In that meantime, there was a constant coming and going of great powers, but Israel and Judah were always tributary to one or the other of these great powers. Nahum's prophecy is concerned mainly about Nineveh, again, just as in Jonah, about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And at that time, Assyria was big, strong, really strong at the height of its power, and it is said that at that time 22 kings were a tributary to the king of the Assyrians of Nineveh. Just to illustrate what he wants to bring out, namely the power of error, the power of Nineveh, which seems to be so strong that nothing can shake it. And all what we now hear here is a question which Nahum rises up. Is error really so strong that a right idea can never touch it? Is error so strong that the working of a right idea cannot debunk it, cannot destroy it? See, that's the problem. That's the big problem. I just want to read from the Century Bible a short commentary on that period, just as to convey the situation. They say, the Assyrians were master of the art of war. Almost every year a campaign against some tribe or people was being organized, and one and all were equally helpless before them. They dropped down the nations like dust, spread ruin and carnage through their land, plundered their treasures, treated prisoners with savagery, and the dead with ignominy. Ashurbanipal, in particular, and that's the time when Nahum prophesied, in the time of Ashurbanipal, in particular, was guilty of great barbarity towards the vanquished. We see also with what an iron hand the Assyrians interposed in the political affairs of their neighbors. Nahum is that who shows what the iron hand is, if Ashurbanipal is the iron hand or if God is the iron hand in the affairs of nations. Such a cruel and tyrannical power could not but be viewed with the intensest hatred by every nation which knew of it. And then we hear that finally the Medes and the Babylonians joined forces against Assyria, and that at a time when the weak successors of Ashurbanipal were reigning in Nineveh, Nineveh fell finally in 607. And so all her imposing fortifications were powerless to save her. So, giving just this historical illustration on which Amos builds his spiritual interpretation, we can therefore see here he has a picture of Nineveh as so to say the maximum of the power and strength of error. Then the argument which says nothing can destroy that. Against that nothing is powerful. The God of Israel, it was felt, was not powerful enough to withstand the attacks and the assaults of the Assyrians. They were tributary to the Assyrians. They had to pay tribute every year. And so the question in the minds of the people was that Nineveh and Ashur, therefore error, is bigger than the truth. Therefore we come here to that question which in our lives and in many problems comes up time and time again, which feels, well, this is too big an error to meet. This problem is just too big for me. See, that's now the prophecy. And he comes now and shows how the Christ uncovers the claims of error. And you see, he uncovers, see, that's the difference between, say, Amos and Nahum. We also, we remember how in the first three prophets, especially in Amos, we had that monopotency of God, good, which just is able to destroy. And Amos showed how mind is able to destroy the so-called power of mortal mind, how spirit is able to destroy the so-called strength of the flesh, and so on. But here, the prophet is interested in something else. Namely, he is interested now in the arguments of error, in the arguments of error, why error should be stronger than the idea. You see, and he has to debunk the arguments of error, where error says, why error says, I am stronger and I am mightier and I am more successful. See, it's quite a different problem. But we see that clear as we go through the subject. The characteristics of Nahum, I would say, is one characteristic is very clear, namely, he makes no allusions now to the sins of Israel. He is more or less the only prophet that does not deal with the sins of Israel. Whereas all the other prophets, you see, would uncover the various claims of evil in Israel. He's not concerned with that. He's concerned with those claims which evil has, where evil says, I am stronger and unconquerable. And unconquerable, you see, sin says, error says, I am unconquerable. And has various arguments, putting forward arguments which we will know, which we, as we'll see, we all hear over and over. And so Nahum has to say why these arguments of error, which says I am unconquerable, are debunked. So then another point which comes out clear in Nahum is he's the only prophet of all the prophets that ends with utter emptiness. With utter emptiness and nothingness. All the prophets always end by bringing out the fullness of the remnant. Here is the only prophet that ends with emptiness, nothingness. You see, he wants to show in a general way why error is nothing. Amos just showed that God is mightier than error. But now, Nahum is coming and he has to say, to show that if an idea is all and is complete and it has not a single element of error, then he has to show why the arguments of error are nothing. And what the arguments are and how he refutes them. Disproves them, refutes them, widerlegen, what would you say, disproves them also, yeah. So he takes that symbol of Nineveh as the symbol of violence and of oppression and of the inhumanity of the tyrants, and shows how error must have an end. What is Nineveh also here? Nineveh is here defined always as that which goes against God, which goes against the word of God. See, in a very general way, because he says, what do you imagine against the Lord? Or he says, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So we see here that Nineveh doesn't just symbolize a specific or individual sort of error. It symbolizes the belief that you can go against the word of God. And so on the other side, it is handled really by God, which says the Lord is against evil. He would say, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So this prophecy is turning around that point, you see, that there is a belief that error can go against the word of God, that error has some abilities, some faculties, some qualities in itself, which can go against the word of the Lord. And so Nahum meets it by showing that the Lord is that which is going against error. And we now see that battle, so to say, between those two statements. Nahum starts and says about the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Nahum is translated as the comforter, as it's translated as full of comfort, is Yah. He's a comforter. We are quite shocked for the first moment to know that, because in that whole prophecy there is only doom and doom and doom and doom until at the end nothing is left, there is nothing restored, no remnant, nothing, and that is now called the comfort. But because it is the doom of error, the debunking step by step of the arguments of error, this is our comfort. He brings here the comfort to us because he explains to each one of us that the arguments of error have no scientific divine basis. That's the comfort. But this comforter is the son of Elkos. He's an Elkoshite. And Elkos means God's hardness. Or when I translate it from the Hebrew translation into German and from German back into English, because I didn't have enough dictionaries to find it, we have in German, we have a wonderful little book which only gives all the names in the Bible, the proper names in the Bible, and their translation from the Hebrew and the Greek into German. So it's always a very helpful little book. And there, Elkos is described as God's hardness, or God's sternness, or God's rigorousness, or God's unyieldingness. You feel that iron hand, you see. Just as the Bible commentary, without perhaps thinking of it, says that Ashurbanipal was ruling all these kingdoms with an iron hand, now he comes, the prophet comes and says, I am a comforter because I am the son of that God's hardness, of that God's iron hand. You know how true this symbolism is, because the prophet right before Nahum, Micah, was speaking that the king that is being born into us is going to rule with a rod. And we know that Savior who is ruling with a rod in the Apocalypse is described as that rod of iron, that will rule as a rod of iron. Well, the prophet Nahum is the son of that ruling with the iron hand of God, where he shows that God is so strong, has such an iron rod, that against that not even Nineveh, no error, no maximum of error, can stand, that it will break down as the rod of God's hand. So we will see here how Micah first has shown that this king is bringing the rod, that the true Savior, the Christ, is a rod and has a rod here. He always weighs the rod of the world and measures everything according to the plumb line of the world. So Nahum comes and says, well, I wield now this rod of iron, which is the Lord's rod. And he shows it that before the El Koshite, before God's rigorousness, error just has no chance to survive, that it is doomed right from the beginning, right from the beginning, right from its first uttering, right from its first argument, it's doomed. And it shows also that this error has no savior in itself, that it cannot save itself, but that truth is always the victor, and therefore every claim of error must fundamentally yield to truth. So you see again what the problem is. It's that problem where we hear time and time and over again where we say, well, this error, this problem is a hard nut to crack. And it's very hard. And so we see that only God is hardness, that only God's hardness is able to crack any hard nut. That there is no problem, so to say, which is bigger than what we can handle, that there is no situation which is too bad to be handled, and so on. That's what Nahum wants to show. So he debunks those arguments which error brings forward, where error says, I have some abilities against which God is powerless. And the arguments which error brings forward are sevenfold, and these are the seven in the seven subjects. First, in the first subject, he shows that the all-pervading power of mind never leaves unlawfulness unpunished. The argument is that error can go on unpunished. That because error has its own law, and that therefore it can go on unpunished. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. That's how he begins, you see. The Lord is jealous. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He right starts in and says, the Lord has the power to deal with error. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. That the mind is so big, so great, so powerful, that he will not let the wicked go unpunished. And then he shows how the Lord is the great power of the universe. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at the present year, the world and all that dwell therein. You get a wonderful picture, illustration of how he wants to picture that against that might and power of mind, everything is subject. Everything is subject to mind, you see. The whirlwind, the storm, the clouds, the sea, the rivers, the mountains, the hills, the earth, the world and all that dwell therein. And so nothing can withstand that power. The Lord is a jealous Lord. He revenges and is furious. He can't let the wicked go on unpunished. That's what the argument is of error. The error says, I am something. I can go on unpunished. I am a law to myself, and nothing can stop me and can hinder me. Then comes the second subject of spirit, in which he shows that the purity of spirit does not just destroy indiscriminately, you see, but that God will only destroy that which is evil, but it will destroy that and not that which is good. Because the claim of evil is always that it says, well, the good can't survive, that will be destroyed, but evil will survive. You know that argument, you see. In any problem, it says, well, the disease will survive and health will go down. And disease will be stronger than the health and it will go down. See, that's the argument of error always, that evil will flourish and good will be doomed. So he says, well, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? See, he begins now to ask that question. And then he says that the Lord is a stronghold for the good, and that the Lord avenges only that which is evil. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So he says, he shows that the Spirit knows good, and he knows that which trusts in Spirit, which relies on Spirit and puts its trust in Spirit. But with a rushing flood, he will make an utter end of the place of his adversaries, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. See, sometimes I read from the Aramaic Bible, so if it doesn't coincide with your Bible, don't, it's because I just have taken out of various translations that which seems to be the best. So it shows, you see, that the Lord is a help to those that trust in him, but that the Lord is like a rushing flood and makes an utter end to all his adversaries, and shall pursue his enemies. So showing that the purity of spirit can always distinguish what is good and what is right in the situation, always destroy that which is evil and not that which is good. But error is always that argument which says, oh, it's always that which is evil that flourishes. It's always that which has the upper hand. Seems as if good would be powerless, as if good would not have an iron hand and be powerful and have the upper hand. So he disproves or refutes that argument by saying that good will always stand and can always withstand the attacks of evil, but that evil cannot withstand the power of God. Then he goes to a third subject of soul, where he shows that the sinlessness of soul destroys sin and wickedness, and so frees from the bonds of sin. Because the argument of evil is, of error is, that sin can flourish. That sin and wickedness, they flourish like a green bay tree. But the psalmist who could look further could see to the end, the destruction of it. That's what Nahum wants to show here too. That this argument which just says, well, you can look out in the world and see it all over the place, the sinners, they flourish. They make more money, they have bigger houses, they have this and they have that, and they just are the big pots in the world and so on. They flourish. You can't deny that. So he has to deal with that argument. And so Nahum now addresses himself to Nineveh, who was a real example of wickedness and of vileness. He says to Nineveh, what do you imagine against the Lord? There is one come out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. But he says, but the Lord will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. You see, he shows the definite of soul and says, affliction, when the Lord makes an utter end, then affliction will not rise up a second time. Just shows that once we have seen through an error, it can never return again, can never rise up its head again.